So this is lesson five. We are at the end of Ezra, and next week we'll go into Nehemiah, which means we're switching from building temple to building the wall of Jerusalem. So we're going to kind of switch to strength. So we've been talking about rebuilding our hearts and our minds, and Nehemiah is building our strengths, rebuilding our strengths. So we'll talk about that next week. Let me preface this with saying this is going to be a hard lesson. This is a lesson that we don't ever like to do. It's a hard lesson to actually understand what Ezra's doing in here, let alone the fact that we have to now deal with sin. So anybody who has to teach on sin, it's always like, this is so hard, not just because we have to talk about sin in your life, but we have to talk about sin in my life. And that we're all in that together. So, you know, don't be surprised if it's a struggle, you don't understand it, but there's some things I want to talk about and start pairing together that I don't think we normally pair together. So I'm going to be talking about sin, but I'm also going to be talking about worship and how those two actually look together or affect one another. So we know that in Ezra, we've finished building the temple, right? The temple's been built. Ezra is now coming in with the Word of God. He's got the book. And what we need to understand is that God's intention for his holiness, his wholeness, or his presence, and I always want us to connect those two. Whenever we say holy, I always want you to think whole, W-H-O-L-E, his wholeness, which means his presence. Because wholeness for any human being always requires his presence. And God's intention for his wholeness is for his presence to grow. Go from the temple to his people. The dwelling place of God is not finished when the temple is done being built. And that's what right now needs to happen in Judah there. They need to understand that just because they finished the temple, now they can go back to living. No, the holiness of God, his presence, needs to move from the temple to them as well, because his presence is dynamic. It's not static. And I think we live a lot of times as if God's presence is very static. God's presence must walk about. It must live in order to impart life to other people. It can't just be in a place. So having our hearts and minds centered around God means more than just being concerned about building the temple here, my temple. It's got to be more concerned than that, of just, okay, I've built a temple. But also eradicating any of the thorns or weeds that are growing outside of the temple, or perhaps in the temple, the dust that's picking up in the temple, the things that fall and get broken within the temple, because all of those things impede God's movement. So I want us to think in really big metaphors about God moving around in the temple and outside of the temple so that his presence grows. And then the fact of the matter is that there are impediments to God's movement in that temple. So I brought back our visual from last week. And so we understood that we had to make room for God. Remember, this is God's gift of his presence. It looks very different than anything we're putting in our lives, but we made room for it, right? Last week, we had a hard time making room for it, right? We tried to squeeze it in and crushed it. This week, we see that we have made room for it. But here's the problem. We've made almost a boundary for it, right? We need to allow God to be able to walk around our lives, to go wherever we want, wherever he needs to go. And I'm going to give you a different definition of sin. And the reason I do this, the reason I give you different definitions of things that we normally talk about is because we become so familiar with sin is missing the mark, you know. And we're like, oh yeah, sin's missing the mark. And it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. So here's a new definition for you. Sin is anything that impedes God's presence in my life. Any independence, any place that I'm keeping just for my presence, or for my ideas, or for my control, God can't walk to. So let's do a visual of that. God, I say, God, you have the center of my life, but I really don't want you to walk around in my life, because there are some things that I'm not sure I really want you to be there in control of. So I will say, well, I really like this book here, and I don't really want God to say, get rid of that book. So I'm going to make sure that it's okay. And I will give excuses. I will say, that's fine. God says that's fine. That's not a big deal in there. And I will begin to build it up. And I will build it up enough so that it becomes important to me. And these seem like all good things. The problem is, what I'm doing is I am not allowing God to walk around. So I have all sorts of places in my life. Does this make sense yet? Mm-hmm. Okay. But so I have places.
Religion.
What?
But that's religion.
That's religion. Yeah, it is.
I mean, religion doesn't give space to move
around. Right. So our lives look a lot more like this. Okay, anybody have an example out of their life? A place where they don't really want God to walk around?
Career.
Alcohol. Okay. What?
Alcohol.
Okay.
Finances.
If this, and this is how it kind of works. Let's say God says, he starts walking around, and now it's not a flat surface anymore, right? Now he bumps into this. When he bumps into this, he knocks. He doesn't press it down right. He knocks. Hey, I can't go here. I can't go here. This is a place where God wants to say, would you mind getting rid of those things? He asks. He invites. Right? And this is his knocking. Just a little. Would you mind getting rid of these things? God, why don't you go over here? Look what I'm doing here. Look at all the places I'm giving you. Like, I'm letting you go all of these places. And he just goes, yes, and he knocks. So we're going to look at sin as some of these places. When you talk about finances, you said finances. What do you mean when you look at this as finances?
Well, like some of the decisions or the lack of trust that God will provide for you in the future. You know, like, okay. The whole part about, you know, you look like you have holes in your pockets type of mentality.
Yes.
And we're, you know, you try to store up for that season of life, and then you kind of look at you, okay, you ain't getting there anywhere. So you get frustrated.
Right.
And so then you start to think, okay, well, so what can I do, since you're obviously not doing what I think.
Okay, good.
So
good.
That's one example that I think.
Yep. Does that, who asked the question? Does that make sense, Karen? Mm-hmm. Okay. So we're going to leave this for a minute, and then we're going to continue on with that kind of metaphor, remembering that we need to understand what God is doing in our lives, not only with wanting us to create space, right? Contracting from ourselves. We talked about that last week. Contracting ourselves so that he has space, but also to allow God to live in that space. So we would never bring a newborn baby into our home and just say, we love you, you know, we're going to just let you grow here, but then keep them in the crib forever. This is all the only place you can be, right? I mean, we have horrible stories about people who do that, and we're all appalled, right? We have the book.
What's that book called? The Room?
Yeah.
The Room talks about someone. And it's based on other stories. where people keep someone in a room for the rest of their life. And yet we do that with God, and we don't think too much about that. It's really what sin is doing when we keep sin in our lives, when we keep these, and we keep building. Once we start building on it, it keeps building up. What we need to recognize is the seriousness of sin, so that sin isn't, well, yeah, I do that. But that the point is, what you're doing is not allowing God to walk around in your life, not allowing God to live in your life and therefore expand in your life and fill you more. For us to be restored to our image-bearing identity, it requires allowing God's presence to mold us, to transform us. What sin does is stops God from going to places where he wants to mold us. This is, hey, I want to mold you here so that you're more of an image bearer. That's what I want to do here. I see this. I'm pointing this out because I want you to be more in tune with who I am so that you can bear my image better, so that you can be who you are better. When we talk about the seriousness of sin, this is the problem that we've had in the church is we talk about the seriousness of sin and we approach it from a very judgmental stand and you're a horrible person because you sin. That's actually not how God approaches it. God approaches it as, I know you have this here, and I actually want to help you with this. I want to take this out for you so that I can walk around and mold you in that place and become more of who you are. So I want us to flip our idea of how God looks at sin. Does he hate sin? Yes. Why does he hate sin, though? He hates sin because it's making us not full. There's a place that doesn't allow for God's presence to actually be in that place. What we understand is God is the one who's supposed to be shaping our hearts and our minds and our strengths. When we don't allow him to, we allow sin to. And what that usually looks like is we allow culture to shape our hearts and our minds and our strengths. We allow what we think. And this is what the book of Judges was, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was these. I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. And I get what is right in my own eyes usually from the culture around me. Those are always impediments to God's presence being fully alive in your life. For God to actually have a reviving effect in your life. So that sin not only begins to shape you, to shape your heart. And I'm sure if you think about it, you've all had experiences of this, where you've allowed a little sin in your life, and it begins to shape your heart and how you feel about things. And once it does that, you're going to start building more. You're going to build more and more and more because it's shaping your heart, and now your heart wants more and more. Does this make sense? Yes. Okay. What it also does is it diminishes our uniqueness as image bearers. The truth is, we don't usually blatantly deny Christ and his presence in our life. Remember that Ezra is talking to the chosen people. So when we translate it into us, he's talking to the body of Christ. He's talking to the people who love Christ. What we do is we don't deny Christ, but we add to our faith beliefs and practices from the world, so that we become indistinguishable from the world in our thinking, in our ways of living. And when we do that, we lose our usefulness. Doesn't Matthew talk about what happens to salt when it isn't salty anymore? Being relevant doesn't mean giving people what is already available. Being relevant means giving something that they need that they can't find anywhere else. That's what relevant means. So we talk a lot about relevancy, and yet relevant means to be able to offer something to someone that they need right now. But when I allow my heart and my mind and my strength to be molded and shaped by culture or by my own desires, then I lose my uniqueness and I lose my usefulness to give something to the world. Here's a really odd thing, and I learned this last night in class. So, and this is where I want to bring worship into it. One of the things we have done in our worship is we have begun to worship with who are the most holy people in church that are worshiping? What are they doing? Yeah, see, I knew it. Raising their hands, right? We actually borrowed that from culture. Scripture, you never worship with your hands raised. Because what does worship mean?
Submission.
And in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, worship is always bowing down. It is always putting yourself in that place. Because worship is, you have been invited into God's presence, and you're there to hear Him. You're there to listen to Him. The singing that goes on in look at is actually going to worship. It is being so joyful that you've been called into His presence that you've... Worship is always looking at God as King, always. And the King has said, I want an audience with you. And you hear that. If you got an invitation today for an audience with, I mean, we don't have kings, so this is a little hard for us. But if you got an audience today with, let's say, President Obama, or with Queen Elizabeth, whichever you respect more. If you got an invitation with them, you would be so excited, right? And what would you do? What would be the first thing you would do when you got that invitation?
Woohoo!
Yeah, right. And you'd start telling everybody, right? And you would be excited. That's the singing. The singing is, God has invited me into His presence. Wow! And so the singing is kind of, everybody, look, we get to go into His presence. It's almost this, we're coming together. But the minute you get into His presence, so the minute you walk into Obama's Oval Office or into Queen Elizabeth's, I don't know what kind of office she brings you into, you don't go, yes, glad I'm here, would you?
No.
No. You would walk in, and my professor says, you would never walk in chewing gum if you were meeting the Queen. He's Canadian, so. And right away I thought, ooh, I didn't know chewing gum was disrespectful, so I don't ever chew gum when I'm in this class. But you have this deep respect and submission, right? That's worship. So worship is coming in bowing. And yet, what we've done is in fact, raising hands in church services, when do you think that became popular? Yeah, probably. Okay, where do you think it came from then?
Music, concerts.
Yeah, that's exactly. That's exactly it.
The lighters.
Yeah.
Okay, but there are verses about lifting up your hands.
Mm-hmm. None in worship. One in Nehemiah 8. And that one actually is a... So we have. There's actually pictures of what that looks like.
But I see it a lot in the Psalms with David.
David dancing and singing,
right? But it's not in the formal worship. So it is in this... I'm excited that God's called me into His presence. So what I'm saying is, and I'm not saying anything's wrong with that.
No, I get it. I'm just saying, like, I'm looking at Psalm 63. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands.
Uh-huh.
So is that like...
So it's for
help?
Yes.
Do you know what
so
I mean?
The only time, like in Nehemiah, where he actually does it, it is actually this. It's this. That's the kind of lifting of the hands. So it's a lifting to surrender. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All I'm saying, and this, I'm just giving you an example, is we easily incorporate cultural things into our lives, into our worship even, into our relationship with God, and we then hold on to them as, no, this is good. But what if God were to knock on your door and say, what if you were knocking on your door and say, today, I want you to come into worship on your knees. Could you just let go of that? What God is doing is saying, is my word, what I ask you, is that important for you? Is that a place where you want to have my presence? Or is this an idol that you've made? Is this a place where you're going to make a stronghold? We easily incorporate culture without thinking about what does God want. We don't often evaluate it, right? And that perhaps isn't a great example. And I thought about this. What examples do I give? And I know every example I give will just pinch somebody somewhere. So I'm thinking, I'll let you come up with your own examples where you actually incorporate culture and let culture shape you. And then you have a hard time when God knocks and says, this is what I want.
Well, I remember you in the past saying, Joe, like when we talked about worship and it being kind of this prostrate, is that allows flow, right, of God.
Right.
Which is like, my way kind of just stops here, right?
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Right. And that's why I have these. So these are stopping, right, the flow of God walking around in your life so that your life should be a place where God can walk around anywhere. Heather.
Well, I appreciate your thought about not wanting to pinch people and, you know, like whatever examples you give. Yet, if we're doing something that is cultural, very likely we don't realize it.
Yes.
So the examples help.
Yep.
If you're willing.
So I'm going to open that up as we go, and I'm going to see if you can bring up some, okay? But we're going to go with exactly what you just said. We don't blatantly do that, right? We don't say, well, this is not what worship means in Scripture, but we're going to do it anyway. That's not how we do it. It's actually not, that's exactly what's happening in Ezra. They didn't go out and say, we are going to go marry foreign wives. That's it. We're just going to marry foreign wives.
Can I just say that one thing when I was reading Ezra and I was looking at how he just wept and bitterly wept over the sin. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that it came to my mind is when I'm in church and, I don't know, my heart is really, I guess, just so much more open to God. And it's like I just want to bawl my eyes out, but I feel like I can't do it there. Like, then everybody be looking at me like, okay, something's wrong. Instead of, it's just like the response that comes. And it's not like I want to lift my hands. It's like I want to bawl my eyes out and just stop. So I just found myself where I will stop myself from doing that. And I'll start thinking about something else.
That's so interesting. Because we're gonna look at our culture in church of why we can't do that. And that actually happened to me on Sunday. But I was bawling and crying. And because it's Lent, we don't have all this space of singing and everything after, you know, after the sermon, before the handshakes where everybody goes around. The sermon ends, I am just crying. And then he says, then we're supposed to pass the peace. What? Like, I was not prepared for that. And I mean, I'm sure, well, I turned around and Bill said, are you okay? And then I'm turning around to all these people. And I mean, there are tears streaming down my face. And I, like you, I'm trying to stop this. Like, but I couldn't. I mean, literally, I could not. Even thinking about it just brings that up again. So what kind of culture have we created around the mourning and weeping over sin? So we are going to actually talk about that. But we also need to understand that in the seriousness of sin, that sin also pulls us away from connectedness. Any area where God's presence isn't welcome in our life, no matter where it is, becomes a strong pull. And I actually will build it up. It will encourage other areas where I don't allow God to walk around. So it isn't that I will just build up this area. It's like, well, it doesn't seem to be affecting God. I still have God. I still love God. So there could be other places in my life. It never ends with just one area in your life. If you allow one area in your life to build up and God knocks on it and you don't allow him in, there will be other areas that you will build up in your life.
Different, right, because once you do it, it's easier.
Of course.
To keep doing
right,
it.
Of course. It's definitely easier. And because you don't think there's an effect, but we will see, there's not just an effect in your life, there's an effect in everybody's life, right? So what will happen is we will begin to then minimize it, justify it, or ignore it. The problem is, what happens if you ignore mold? It grows, but is it so? So I have mold. What's bad about mold? It's toxic. It is toxic to us. To breathe in mold spores is toxic to us. And it doesn't look like a big deal. But it spreads very silently, doesn't it? And you let it go, and it spreads more and more. And all of a sudden, there are times, if you ever watch any of those house renovation things, where the mold has grown, that they actually have to evacuate the house, have it completely tented, and have like hazmat people come in there and get it out. That's what happens with the places in our lives that we don't let God go. We wall them off to where God's presence might be. I'm going to try to always talk about sin in that way. I think the word sin has become very, it doesn't really mean a lot to us. What does sin mean to you? When you hear the word sin, what does it mean to you?
Broken relationship between you and God.
Okay, broken relationship between you and God. When I say to you, Laura Jean, where's the sin in your life? What's the first thing you think of?
Things that separate me from God.
Like something big, right?
Yeah.
Something big, right? We always think sin big. Mm-hmm. We think sin.
Well, we think concretely, too. Like, right. Oh, they're having sex. Oh, they're doing this.
Right.
You don't think that's sin.
Right,
but
exactly.
We don't think of something that.
Anyway. I thought like TV, I thought of habits. Like,
right.
Things
okay.
I get
right, exactly.
What, right away.
What we don't think about is where are the areas in my life I don't really want to have discussions with God on? Where are areas in my life where I don't want God's presence? Where I couldn't, I'm not going to talk to God in this time.
I feel like, if you want to talk about cultural, I feel like birth control is one of those.
Absolutely.
Like, I feel like
absolutely.
There's this thing where it's like, I'm ordering my life.
Right.
This is how much I
yep.
can afford.
Yep.
This is how much I can give a good life. This is what we've decided. It really doesn't matter what God brings me.
Right.
We're actually not going to have any more. We'll have discussions up to the point that I want to stop having kids. Then we're going to stop
right.
discussion.
Right.
And we're not going to ask
right.
them about it anymore.
That's so true.
Done.
And that's a really
you know?
Good point. Rob and I have been talking about this for about 6 months now. Like, wow.
But it's like super culturally.
It's
accepted.
Right.
Do you
yeah.
know what I mean?
In the evangelical circle, right?
Sure. In almost any circle.
Not in the Catholic circle.
Well,
it's gotten more, though.
It's gotten more, right. And now the church is having to say, wait, can we look at this? Can we allow God to be in this? No. God, and this is what's always the argument. If God didn't want us to stop birth, he wouldn't have given us the ability to have birth control. I mean, this is what I hear all the time.
What a weird argument.
What a weird argument,
yeah.
right?
Like, well, God gave us the ability to invent machine guns, so.
exactly. It's an odd thing. But that's an area of our life that we're really not willing to let God go there.
But the thing is, we don't even think of it as bad. Because when we got
married, and that's
we're
what
like,
I mean.
Well, I don't want to have kids yet.
Right.
So we're
right.
You know, so you're kind of planning out, well, maybe in 3 years we'll start.
Our relationship grows. Thank God.
And we have a long time.
Yes, right.
So you do, so it's all about control in
right.
the picture of what your life looks like.
Okay. So that's a perfect Heather, does that give you a really good, like,
yes.
That? Sorry to all of you who are still able to have children. I can talk about this freely and go, we're just doing this horribly. And, like, of course, I could be Sarah, I suppose, but that is, those issues.
We'll call them laughter.
Oh, yeah, we call them laughter. I think that's actually a really, really good example, is we do not want God to go there. And God knocks, you know, so right now is God knocking on your door saying, are you going to let me handle this, or you still want control? Yeah, you have a lot of places of control in my life, God. Just go into those other places. So it pulls us away from connectedness with him. Does that make sense? There are areas in our life that we're not connected with him, and we're just fine with that. And we don't, Karen, we don't think it's wrong. We don't even consider that that may be sin. And yet, God says, any area of your life that you don't allow me to walk around in, that's sin. And when...
Sorry.
Yes.
What's even funnier is that we have this whole thing about masturbation, right? Like the sin of onan, of wasting semen, and then you like put a condom. Do you know what I mean? Like we don't
right.
consider that's the sin of onan.
Right. Right. Exactly.
That one.
Right. Exactly.
Like, let's be very specific
yes.
about
well,
which one God actually meant.
And why do we do that?
It's just funny, like how we just separate it into the thing that we don't you know, struggle as
right.
much. Right.
Exactly.
Like, well, no, it's.
Right.
You know what I mean?
That's exactly it. That's exactly
I'm
it.
Sorry.
You made your own public, but yet you go in and see the swimsuit position sitting at Walgreens. Really? Like, what is it? Like, how do those two even connect?
Yes,
you
right.
Know, like, what are we going to really
right.
have a fit about
right.
and what we're going to say? Well,
or, and if we're going to go in this area, the fact that we separate sex from procreation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Right there, mm-hmm. That's not allowing God to say, this is what I gave it for. Number one, once you separate it from procreation, you have said, well, God doesn't have control in that area. He gave it to, so we only want to take part of what God says for it, not all of it. Boy, why did we get on the sex issue here? This is just, but this, see, these are the things, right? We don't let God into, and it's an area that good Christian women don't talk about, right? So, that just makes it easier for us. We're not going to talk about it. We're just, I mean, how many of you, you know, like go to a Bible study and you all sit around and go, okay, so now are you thinking of using contraception? Are you thinking of getting your tubes tied? Are you thinking of having your husband having a vasectomy? I mean, we don't really do that, right? We might with friends, one-on-one, but we certainly don't sit around and talk about that. And yet it's an issue that God should have control over.
But I think some of that too has come from our culture because we have images and sexual things are around us all over the place, mm-hmm. but it is the least thing talked about.
Yes.
Even in the
right.
world.
Absolutely. It is absolutely the least thing talked about, which means if it's not talked about, if it's we're not vulnerable, those are the places that sin grows
mm-hmm.
easily. Mm-hmm. Because, and here's the thing, when we talk about sin, particularly in the church, to even bring it up means separation, right? We're going to, so if you bring up, well, I'm struggling with this sexual sin. What happens when you say that, when you bring that up? Oh man, it's like, I mean, you can almost physically see like, oh, you do? Oh, did you see that deer the other day?
Actually, I think it's more, what ministries do they lead? Do they now need to be taken out?
Oh!
Exactly. That's a little bit more. I think,
oh my gosh, that's so funny. That actually just happened. A friend of mine said, you know, her sister was in this ministry, and they were doing this ministry, and all of a sudden they found out that the woman that was doing it with her was living with her boyfriend. First thing they did, you're out. And I said, and did anyone come alongside this woman? Did anyone? Oh, no. We're not having anything to do with her. She can't. What? And that's what happens, right? Mm-hmm. That's why sin becomes so hard to talk about, because we want to separate right away. You know, it's absolute separation. That's not what happens in Ezra, which I think is such a beautiful picture of how they dealt with sin. It isn't even leader-led. It is the community together. So the invitation for us is to allow God to walk around the acreage of our hearts, to let him walk everywhere. So this is why we have the little feet. If somebody would take the feet and pass them around, that everybody gets some feet. What I want us to do this week, and yes, I know this is a silly one of those silly things, and I think probably my professors at Wheaton would just think, what do you do when you teach? You give people feet. But sometimes I think we need these just concrete things to just be a reminder for us. And this is what I want you to do with these feet this week. I want you to keep these feet with you all week, just for 1 week. I want you to keep it with you everywhere you go. I don't want you to put it away in your purse. I want you to literally carry it with you. So most of us have pockets because it's winter. Just keep it with you. And I want you to say the psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." And I forgot what psalm that is. Who knows that psalm?
1925, maybe?
I meant to do that. I forgot. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts."
It's Psalm 139:23.
139:23. Thank you. And I want you to keep these feet around, remembering that what God wants most is to be able to walk around all your parts of your life, so that every part of your life can be filled with him, so that you become the image of God that he meant you to be, so that you can be full. The fact when he actually knocks on one of your piles, for you to go, okay, you can go in there. So maybe it is contraception for you. And he says, can I go in there? Can I tell you what I say about this? Would you allow me in there? And you take these feet and you go, okay, I want him to walk there too. And I guarantee you, my guess is, if you've been doing examine, you've come to confession, right? We're going to talk about confession. You're going to come to these places, and God will knock on some door today, this week. Can I go here? Will you let me go here? And we're so good at not letting him go, we hardly hear that anymore, right? It's going to be a very quiet, can I go here? Can I go here? Now, he will get to the point where he's going to knock it down. But most of the time, he just knocks. Can I go here? And he asks permission. Can I go here? So I want these feet to remind you that it's a good thing that God is doing, walking around your heart, walking around your thoughts. Can I go here? He just keeps on asking, can I go here? Will you let me walk here and not keep me here? We think we're so good because God is most important to me. But if God is most important to me, I don't have any impediments for him. I don't have places in my life where I'm not allowing his instructions to override what I think is right, to override what I have taken in from the culture and said is, well, this is good. It seems good to me. It makes sense. Like, God's a loving God. Wouldn't he want this? Right? That's what we always say, right? We always use the excuse, well, God is a loving God. Certainly he wants me to have this. God is a loving God. Certainly he doesn't want me to. And God is never about not wanting you to have good. He's always about you having good. The problem is, who defined good? Right? That was our very beginning sin, right? I want to define good. And I want the culture to define good. Or I want how I feel to define good. God says, I know a lot of this, particularly because you're so entrenched in culture, isn't going to feel good to you. But here's the test. Sin is actually a failure of a test God's giving you. And the test is, can you believe that I am a father who gives good gifts? Can you believe that I am always a good father to you? sin, us making places where he can't go, says, no, I don't believe you could give me a good gift here, which is exactly what you said about finances, right? I don't, you're not supplying me with what I think is good. So no, I don't think you're good here. I think I need to get myself life here. The thing is, when God knocks there, it's not to point out how bad you are. It is to shepherd you into making space for him to be more full.
Well, and I think, like, when we talk about all these different things, obviously it isn't the thing, right?
Right.
As much as it is, like, the control issue.
It's the control issue all the way. Yep, all the way. He's never wanting to point out, you are a bad person. He's always wanting to point out, I am a good father. Remember, it's always about him. I am a good father. Can you believe that? Can you believe I actually have something good for you in this area that seems like I don't? That seems like, at least from what you feel, is I'm not going to be able to give you good. Or I'm not going to give it in your time.
Do you think it's always about giving it up? Or is it sometimes just about walking with him in it?
Yeah. So it's always about giving him the say-so. So he may say, knock, knock, can you get rid of these? And you go, okay, I'll get rid of these. And then what does he do sometimes?
Gives it back.
Sometimes he gives it back, right? What he wants is, I want to be filling your life completely. Mm-hmm. But you filled it with that. What happens is, if he gives it back, most of the times we know not to pile it up anymore, right? Mm-hmm. Most of the time now it's like, well, is this in your way, God? Not using it anymore. I can move this around, whatever you want. But it's no longer me. There's never going to be piles once you allow him into that space. And I think this is the paradigm shift I want us to make, that when God points sin out, is to shepherd us. Let's go to Genesis 4, if you have your Bibles. I think this is a pretty fascinating passage.
I just taught this at camp.
Oh, really?
Last week.
Oh.
Yeah.
So Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel. And we have, starting in verse 5, so we know that Cain and Abel both bring offerings to God, and God's not pleased with one of them. He's not pleased with Cain's. It says in 5, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Mm-hmm. He's no longer looking at God, which is exactly what happens here. No longer looking at God. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? So this section, countenance falling, is the big issue. Mm-hmm. He's not looking to God, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did, right? What happened when they had a place where they didn't want God to go, and then God comes looking for them? What do?
They hide.
They run and hide, right? They don't want to look at him. The sad thing is, of what we're going to see here, if you do well, and by that he doesn't mean if you do everything perfectly, but if you look to me, will not your countenance be lifted up? That's the doing well. Look to me. If not, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What God is saying to Cain is, if you look to me, I have grace for you. Adam and Eve never considered that they could come out and say, you know what? We chose to be in a place where you weren't. We don't really want that. Can we come back? And what do we know about God? Absolutely. Yes. But when we turn our face from him, when we stop looking at him, when we run and hide, when we hide our sins, when we don't let him go there, we don't look at him. And therefore, we don't think there's grace. We don't see how possibly we could actually be in his presence again in that place. And this is what Cain is happening to Cain. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What's happening? He's piling. He didn't want to look at God, so he cut off. Cain cut off. I don't want to look at God. He doesn't realize what he's missing by not looking at God. But now that he's cut off God, he's now cut off his brother, too.
The problem is somebody else. The problem
right.
is Abel is...
Exactly. Exactly. So there's this other problem. And the Lord says to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. I'm not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now what is he doing? He's rationalizing. He's minimizing. He's protecting that place where he doesn't want God to go. And the sad thing is, if he lets God go there, God has grace for him. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The other key word in this whole passage is ground. The word is Adam, A-D-A-M. Mm-hmm. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, from who he really is, from where he came from who he is, you've driven me. And from thy face I shall be hidden. Has God hidden his face? Mm-hmm. Cain hid his face. Sin always means you turn away and you don't look at God. And the sad thing is, in my sin, that's when grace abounds. If in my sin I look toward him, yes, you can knock here and I'll open. You can look at my sin. Then I will look. And what happens to Cain? Cain decides. God says you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer, but he never says, I'll be away from you. In 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So I pile this up, and the more I pile it up, the more I will walk away from his presence. That's what's happening with Cain. That's what happens with us. It is this idea of understanding that when God knocks on your door, when there is conviction, and this is when we're going to get into mourning, when he gives you new eyes to see that conviction is an opportunity for growth, an opportunity for more filling of God, not less. It is not, hey, let me show you how bad you are. It is, let me show you where I could fill you, and you don't have to be piling up these places. I don't know who said it, but we don't always know it's bad. I think, Heather, you said it. We don't always know that these cultural things that we bring up is bad. So this is what's happening in Ezra. So a lot of them have married what they are saying is foreign women. But here's the issue. They come back to Judah. They need to marry, right? They need to fill out Judah. They need to populate it. This is one of the things that they're actually supposed to do by declaration from Persia, but also from God's desire. When they get there, there are people in the land. But remember who's in the land. People who were left from the exile, which means there were Jews left, right, in the exile. Now, of course, this has been, when they first get there, it's been almost 70 years. Now it's been 58 more years. So we've got generations here. Those Jews that were left in the land, what did they do when they were left in the land all those years? They intermarried, right? Okay. So now we have people coming back, and they need to marry. They didn't bring enough people, women with them to marry. So they're marrying Jews that were intermarried. Does this make sense? And they're not thinking there's anything wrong with it. They're marrying Jews. They're not marrying Edomites. They're not marrying Moabites. They're marrying Jews. But these Jews, of course, have intermarried, right? We know the Samaritans there. And we think about Samaritans not being Jews. Samaritans are Jews. Half Jews, right? And the problem is they've married thinking they're actually doing what God wants them to do, marrying and filling Judah. Does that make sense? So you see, it's very easy for us to go ahead and bring in culture well, aren't we doing what God wants us to do? You know, let's go to the children thing. Aren't we using our resources well so that we don't, you know, overpopulate the earth, or we don't, you know, have more kids than we can afford? I mean, I don't think most of us go and say, well, I'm just not having more than two kids. That's it. We say things like,
wouldn't be responsible.
It wouldn't be responsible. Well, God gave me enough patience for two, but he didn't give me any more than that. That was one of my excuses.
And that might be true, but I'm just saying, you like, we don't allow that.
We don't allow it, right?
It might be the case.
Right, it might be. And if it's the case, he won't give me more than two.
Right.
But it's this idea of trust. And of course, you come on this side of it and you realize, I mean, I'm sad. I'm really sad that I only have two. I wish I had more.
Well, and all of that intermarriage stuff, you know, I mean, again, when you boil it down, it really is just one of those things where God's like, do you believe
yes.
that I have enough?
Yes. Exactly.
Or do you have to go
yep.
all over the place and create, you know what I
yep,
mean?
Exactly.
Or did they even ask God before
right.
they started marrying the people?
Right.
You know, could
right.
think about Ruth
yep.
and,
yeah.
you know. So.
Yeah, exactly.
Right, right, right.
So there were all the, there's a lot of political stuff underneath this. I'm not going to go through that. I wrote a paper on this. So, like, there's a lot of political issues involved with the intermarriage stuff.
Just thinking about that cultural element too. I saw an ad this week that said to have your pet spayed or neutered, and then it said save a life. It was just something to really think about. That's what culture says.
Right, right.
And I understand what they're trying to say.
I don't get
right.
it. I don't get it.
But.
Save the lives of the happening. Or the kittens that are born
and are abandoned.
Nice.
And,
oh.
yeah.
Which is?
So you're going to save that life.
Okay, and what do we apply
by
that to?
Not having it ever happen.
We don't, yeah, we apply that to people, right? Mm-hmm. Right. I'm not going to have this baby because I would not be a good mother. I can't raise it. I don't have a husband.
It's not fair to my other.
It's not fair. Whatever the issue. But we do use that, and interesting that we have that applied to animals as well. But we accept that, right?
Mm-hmm.
We think that's just, you know, that's okay. So you need to understand that the people who have married foreign wives have done it innocently, somewhat. And we always have to say innocently in that they didn't think about it. They didn't ask God about it. They're still trying to figure out, how do we live with this God that we can't see? How do we live with this God? What does it mean for him to make us whole again and make us models? It's not black and white. It's not and Chris, this is kind of goes to your question. Sometimes God wants us to get rid of it, and it's sin only because of how we've made it in our life. It's not particularly, so you brought up alcohol. Alcohol is not a sin. How we use it in our life, if we pile it up and say it's a place God can't go, then it's sin. And that's what I mean by, it's not a black and white concrete thing. It is, and that's what he's growing the Jews up. He's growing us up as well. So mourning sin, which is what Ezra does right away when he hears about it. He mourns sin. He has eyes to see the seriousness of it. He has eyes to also receive that conviction is an opportunity for growth. That when God knocks, that is an invitation for God to fill more of your life. So conviction of sin is a great thing. We think of conviction of sin as a horrible thing, right? Ooh, I do not want to hear about that. I don't want to. What happens when you've been convicted of sin? When sometimes conviction of sin comes through his word, but it also comes through people sometimes, right? Or circumstances. What happens when someone actually just mentions to you, that's probably a sin there? What's your first reaction? Like, right?
Yeah.
Like a little bit of a wall, right? Goes up. I think one of the reasons is because of how we are handling sin, because of what we look at it. And we're going to talk about that with community. But number one, understanding, oh, here's an opportunity for God to be in the place that he isn't. Because as soon as sin is made aware, God comes to Cain, hey, there's a place in your life that I want to fill. I want to show you this place. Rather than, I want to show you, Cain, you are a horrible person. I want to show you a place I can fill. There's a big difference in that, right?
I feel like there's still going to be, like, I go, ugh, like, I react because I know there's going to be something uncomfortable.
Yes.
There's going to be a change.
Right.
Even though on the other side it's going to be wholeness.
Right, exactly.
Like, there always is.
Yep.
But you know there's going to be
refining. Right, the refining is going to hurt. If you were having a heart attack and you went to the hospital and they said, you know, your veins are closed with plaque, we're going to need to do an angioplasty, would you go, oh, you know what, that is going to hurt way too much? You wouldn't, right? Okay. But you're right. Like, I know that that means surgery. I know that that means, you know, recovery. Yeah, it does. But recovery is a good thing. You now have no plaque in your veins, which is exactly what God is saying. Knock, knock. Here's a place I want to fill. I want to go in there with my little balloon here and, like, route that out. Yeah, it is going to hurt. It does mean giving up something that you have made a part of your life. But I've got more for you here. So it's hurt. It's going to hurt. But to have new eyes to understand that conviction of sin is actually a gift. To also have new eyes of humility, a willingness then to be called out, to be convicted, or to address sin. Now, and this flip-flops in the whole of Ezra is it's my sin or it's someone else's sin. Two different issues and yet the same issue. So to have eyes of humility to address my own sin, to be called out, to have God knock on my door and say, okay, yeah. But also the flip side is to address sin within the body. That's tough too, right? What would you think? What's tougher? For you to address sin in someone else's life or for you to be convicted of sin?
It's tougher to
be convicted. Okay, what does everybody think?
Well, I don't know. I don't like to judge other people.
Yeah.
Like, I got out of jury duty because I don't like to judge.
Okay, and I think that is an issue, right? And we're going to talk about it. It's how we've dealt with sin that we actually judge in it, which is not what we're called for.
I think it's right. A speck in the log.
Yeah,
the speck
right,
and
right,
say,
exactly.
Oh, look at your log.
right. Mm-hmm. So I would say both. I would say both are very difficult. I don't think we like either one very much. Mm-hmm. But remembering that God uncovers Cain's sin so that he could give Cain life. He does not want Cain to be a vagrant and a wanderer. He uncovers it, but he also gives him the choice. When I uncover this, do you want to look in my presence for grace? Because grace is going to fill you. You turn away and you're not going to be filled. To also recognize, have eyes to recognize that these buildings here that we have in our hearts, that is a breach and a danger, right? It's a breach of relationship with God, exactly what you said, but it's also dangerous, so that there needs to be an appropriate response to sin. If your house was on fire, would your response be, well, we'll just let it burn out? What would your response be?
Grab the children and run.
Get it out as fast as
possible. Yeah. It would be immediate and it would be extreme, right? Mm-hmm. Even though you know calling the fire department means bringing those big hoses, which means completely devastating your house with water. But if I don't do that, it just goes to the ground. It's dangerous and there is a potential huge loss. Karen.
So last year we had we came home and it smelled like gas, and it was pretty strong, but it was interesting because there was a lot of different reactions. Like, there was my sister, like my parents, we all kind of came home to my house, and so Rob's like, oh, it's nothing. Like, certain people were like, oh, it's nothing, I'm sure it's fine. Other people are like, no, I think this could be a problem, you know, but honestly, I didn't want to call the fire department because I was like, because I did call and they said, we have to call the fire department. I'm like, I don't want to because it was a big deal.
Right.
But it could have been that slow leak that we could all die that night.
Right,
you know?
Right,
so,
right.
So finally, I just did it. I said, okay, I'll call 911, and they came with their fire truck. Well, I mean, it was horrible, but at least we knew. They finally were like, okay, you're safe. It was a leak, but we're fine. It's not enough, whatever. But it was like one of those like fears that you didn't want to disrupt things. I didn't.
Yes.
I didn't want to disrupt what.
Right.
I kept thinking, I think we'll be okay. And then I thought, man, if we didn't wake up tomorrow morning, that'd be pretty bad.
Right, exactly. Yes, exactly. And that's, that is the eyes that God wants us to see.
Yeah.
Look, these are not little things. Yeah. Yeah, you think, oh, we'll be okay. You know, I've gone along fine, you know. I love God. He's doing great things in my life. Yeah, there are a couple areas that I'm not letting him in, but it's not a big deal. No, no, no. He wants us to know it is a big deal. It's a place where you aren't letting me fill you, where you could be whole. And the thing is, it's not neutral. It's not, well, you just won't be whole there. It's, you will destroy yourself. It will ruin from inside out. It doesn't stay static.
It makes me think, too, of like when we were talking about the word strong and courageous, and that courageous means to be alert and aware.
Yes.
You know what
yes.
I mean? And
right.
How like people think, oh, calling is like the like less courageous thing, right?
Right.
Standing on your own
right.
feet,
right.
figuring
right.
it out, you
right.
know? But like being aware is
yes.
courageous.
Yes, absolutely, yeah. absolutely.
And vulnerable, right? Isn't that
right.
the line of it? I mean,
that's exactly what it is.
Your
yeah.
neighborhood's watching those
yep.
cars.
Yep, exactly. Yeah. yeah, and you're right. And that's the thing, and that's why we talk about vulnerability so much. If you continue to struggle with vulnerability and you don't want to be vulnerable, then things like that are going to happen. No, I don't want to call the police. I don't want to call the fire department. I don't want to make a big issue about this. When it is a big issue.
And I don't want to be embarrassed.
Right. Right. Exactly.
I'm going to take it a little further, though.
Okay.
Because you called and your neighbors, like, let's say you even discussed with them, what happened
yes.
here? What happened? Well, we smelled gas or whatever. So, like, they're not going to feel as ridiculous.
Right.
If they smell
yes.
the same thing,
yes.
they're going to call. Because
yes.
you know what? My neighbor did.
Yes.
So, I'm
right.
not ridiculous.
Right. Right. Exactly. And that's a really good segue into having eyes for understanding that community is important in looking at sin and in dealing with sin. We need to understand in the church that community involved in sin is not a jury of your peers. This is not a judgment community, which is what we've made it, right? And that's the issue. We talk about church discipline, but we bring your church discipline as if it's a trial. It is not. This community involved in sin is a community of support, of saying, hey, we're all in this together. We're all alike. We're all in the midst of sin and restoration.
Haven't we talked before about how AA is a really good example of that?
Great example of that. Yeah. I mean, a perfect example of that. We're all in this together. And it's why AA, actually everyone says, I'm Jill, I'm an alcoholic. Yeah. So that everyone, so.
It brings you to the same level.
It brings you
yeah.
to the same level. Mm-hmm. I am a sinner and I have sin. Mm-hmm. And it's going to get even more personal than just I'm a sinner. But understanding that this community is not a jury of your peers. But that's what we feel like, right? That's how we've dealt with it in the church. This is a trial. And I've watched it. I've been on each side of that. And it's horrible. It's ugly. And it creates division and walls. And it doesn't actually deal with the place where God wants to fill. Rarely. Does it. If it does, it's usually external. Feeling alone in temptation, or feeling alone in sin is always a cause of temptation. Always. If I know that I'm not alone in sin, it helps me to be more honest. Exactly what Laura Jean said. If, look, I'm smelling gas, and I know my next door neighbor, when she had gas, she called. Then I'm like, oh, this is nothing, this is no different than anyone else. I am not being called out as I'm the bad person. I need to be separated. Which is, we talked about when sex comes up and we say, I have this problem with this sexual sin. And when people go like this, whether it's physical or emotional, which shows right on your face, we do the jury thing. Instead of, oh, I'm sorry, tell me about that. Because, man, I don't struggle with that sin, but this is the sin I struggle with.
I think they also jump to a different conclusion. Like, if you were talking about birth control, they would assume you, like, went to pornography or something. Or, you know, like,
right.
It's a different level that they...
Right, exactly. Exactly. If I think I'm the only one dealing, though, with sin, then I'm more likely to be defensive, to hide, to rationalize, right? If I think I'm the only one, and if I think the church is going to look at it that way, I am definitely not going to go there. I am not going to go. In fact, what I see happen more often than not is if a Christian is dealing with sin and they just feel like those people in the body of Christ will be their jury, they will go outside the body of Christ, mm-hmm. right?
It was interesting because my husband and I were like in small group type of stuff. We had an incident where a husband had committed adultery and was still in the relationship and, you know, trying to counsel that through. And it was fun to just see how my husband walked alongside this guy. And years later, they still talk about how he came alongside, and they're now doing that type of same type of ministry. Mm-hmm. And it was like, you know, the initial thing was, like, well, you need to alienate them, fix them, and then put them back in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's not, and people always want to bring up Matthew 7, right? If we actually ever looked at Matthew 7 in context, this is what we see. It is not the separating. It is the, you're in sin, I'm in sin. Let's deal with this together. And I think if in the church that we actually did that, I think that we would bring it to one another much more easily, more readily. And we wouldn't let it grow.
Jill, is it a cultural thing that we've categorized and made sin greater importance? Like if I told you I have a food sin,
mm-hmm.
you'd be like, okay. Mm-hmm. But if I had a sexual sin, mm-hmm. that's when you back up. So
right.
I feel like
right.
we've categorized
yep.
when is it true that in God's eyes a sin is a sin
yep.
is a sin?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So is that a cult? Then that's another cultural.
Yeah, it is. It is.
I feel a lot more comfortable telling the scripture that a food sin.
Right, exactly, yeah. And everyone's like, "Well, not a big deal."
Yeah.
And that's kind of the other side of it, right? Is we allow for some sins.
Yeah.
And that becomes, boy, I've had some really long arguments with people on that. We allow for some sins. The problem is when we look at what sin is, it's a place where you don't allow God's presence. Well, then how is it different than any other?
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue. It's a place where I don't allow God's presence, where I don't allow God's filling of me. That's the issue.
Well, there are other people that are affected more by it. I mean, your personal little food sin probably doesn't affect other people, but if you're having an adulterous affair,
mm.
or you're killing somebody,
mm.
I don't know.
Yeah,
I think that's why we
right.
My bad
those
food
decisions.
Habit can really impact my kids.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like, they're witnessing it, and I'm maybe choosing food. I mean, it does affect
yes.
them. I mean, so I think it may just be as obvious.
Yes. I think it's actually more insidious.
Yes.
Oh, definitely.
Because it's quiet, and you actually get to build up in quiet, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I build up more, and then basically it says, any place that I say sin is okay, I tell other people sin is okay. And remember, it starts to drag on our uniqueness of God's presence being the most important thing, that if he fills me. And pretty soon, well, he doesn't fill much of me. He just fills little parts of me. And what's different than that from what everybody else is offering? So, yes, I think that is an issue with us. The fact.
Another cultural thing there is that when you come alongside, and I don't know if Yolanda hasn't experienced this, but I had this experience where you come alongside somebody who has a very public kind
mm-hmm.
of sin, and then you get accused of being the one who says it's okay to do that.
Oh, yeah.
As opposed to you being, you know, as
yeah.
opposed, you're trying to be the hands and feet
I know.
And be
mm-hmm.
you know, with that person.
Yep.
And then now all of a sudden you're associated with
sin. Yeah, there was a man called Jesus in the New Testament that, like, that's what they said about him all the time, right?
Yeah.
All the time.
Yeah, right.
You eat with drunkards and sinners. How dare you? You must be horrible. Yeah. I'd rather be in that company, right? But it makes it no less hard. But if the church acted as community, we wouldn't have that. So community and Ezra, this, and I hope you've noticed, Ezra is a huge shift from Israel before the exile. It is so community-based than anywhere else, rather than leader-based. Do you notice that? That every leader within Ezra and Nehemiah, although there seem to be leaders here and there, it's community-based. Ezra actually doesn't make the decision with what to do with the foreigners. It's the community that makes the decision. And that's God's plan. He's growing them up to say, as community, you come around one another. Because all sin affects community. All sin, little sin and big sin, it all affects it. Hidden sin grows and it corrupts. So it's in everyone's interest to help deal with sin.
So are you going to talk about if that decision they made is what God wanted them to do? I mean,
what do you mean by that?
Get rid of all the wives.
Oh, and yes. Children. Yeah, yeah.
Children.
Yeah, we'll talk about that.
Okay. It's like,
yeah.
Mean?
Other people reap the consequences of my sin. In this instance, right? What was the original sin? That they married foreign wives, that they didn't consult God on it, right? They didn't listen to what God said about marrying foreign wives. Who's reaping the consequences of it? Yeah, the foreign wives and some of the children. They're reaping consequences of it. They were innocent in that. So it really pays for us as community to deal with sin together, because we are going to be affected by it. And we actually may pay the consequences of someone else's sin. That's how insidious sin is. If I lie, if I say one lie, someone will make a decision based on that lie, based on what isn't true. And therefore, they now have gotten into the consequence of whatever that is. Let's say the food sin, if I am a glutton and I eat more than my body needs, that affects other people. It makes me not have the energy I can do to do God's work, but it also says to other people, well, you can be a glutton too. You can eat more than your body needs, and it's okay. And then it brings them down different paths. So that all sin affects, there is not one sin that is private. None. Zero. I don't even care if it's a thought sin. It will affect. Because a thought sin, if I'm, and what I mean by thought is, I don't mean a fleeting thought. I mean a thought that you cherish, that you let grow. That will affect how you actually relate to people. And then they lose out on full relationship with you. So mourning sin is this change of eyes to see what sin really is. Confessing sin, we get into finally in 9:5, that Ezra is mourning sin. That's the first thing he does, is he mourns it. He sees what it really means. It's a place where they're not allowing God. And their whole purpose of moving back to Judah was to allow God's presence to be there. Heaven and earth intersect in that temple, and God's presence is there, but now God's presence is supposed to move and grow, and they're not letting it. But then he needs to confess sin. And the first thing he does is it says, arises from his humiliation. The word humiliation there actually means to be in consternation. So, let's be in Ezra's place. Have you in your life had someone that you love, all of a sudden it's revealed that they're in sin? What is your first feeling?
Oh, no.
What? Like, right? It's almost this, I don't know. This happened to me this week. I'm not surprised. This happens all the time. I'm doing the study, and I'm thinking, yeah, things are great. I can talk about sin. And then someone I love was revealed to me that there was sin. And it just, like, it was like, what? I remember sitting there thinking, I don't know what to do with this. And I was just sad and devastated. And this, I don't know what to do with this. That's the mourning that Ezra was going through. That's the humiliation that he was going through. I know that this means a place where God isn't, and I don't know what to do with it. This consternation, I don't know what to do with it. But confession is, oh, wait a second. There is something you can do. Get up from that place of I don't know what to do. And to be honest, depending on who it is in your life and depending on the sin, that mourning period and that period of consternation may be a long time. It may take you a long time to get from there to get up from the humiliation. And it says he goes to at the evening offering, which means that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. God has provided for a place for reconciliation to happen. So when he talks about offerings here, my professor last night said something really, I like this idea. He said, the reason that God prescribes so many offerings, morning and night, and then all the time, all these offerings, because God so delights in you being in his presence. Mm-hmm. He will make any excuse for you to come into his presence. And that's this. Oh, wait. God has given me an avenue, and that is to come into his presence. Cain had that avenue. Cain, why don't you look up? Why don't you come to me? I actually have grace for this. And so when we are in consternation over our own sin or over someone else's sin, Ezra says, get up from your humiliation. But he does give time for it. So I want you to know that there is time for that. Get up, come to him. There's hope. That picture of God providing a way for restoration. Because we need to understand this. I cannot make it better. I cannot change it. I can't do something. If it's my sin or someone else's sin, I can't do something to say, oh, now I'm good. If it's my sin, oh, all I need to do is this. No, I can't. The point, and that's why we need to understand that sin is about God's presence not being available there rather than a specific concrete thing. Do you understand why there's a huge difference there? Because if it's just, and this is what we've done, right? Oh, it's about alcohol. I am not going to drink. I'm never going to drink. That's it.
It's still you controlling.
It's me controlling. And the issue is, like you said, Chris, God wants to know, will you trust him in this? He may give it back to you or he may not. The issue is, will you trust him to live there? The issue is not that thing. The issue is not, I'm just never going to do that again. Mm. Right? And so food sin, right? I think a lot of us struggle with that, food sin. So what do?
Diet.
Yep. Diet. I'm going to control it. And the funny thing is, no matter how much you struggle with it, you almost, because this is culturally accepted, you always go back to, well, if I just do this, if I just do this, mm. What Ezra says is, the only place that you can go is to his presence, and he'll have grace. Go to his presence. That's where grace, that's the only place that's going to heal any wound that I've made. It's the only place.
But Jill, yeah. Where does the humiliation like come in on somebody else's sin? That's like where I'm confused.
What do you mean, why would you feel humiliation for someone else's sin? Because you understand the gravity of that person not letting God in their life.
Okay.
Well, okay. And if you're in community, it will reflect on you. If that person reflects on you as well.
Yep. But it isn't so much the reflection of you. It is the...
Right.
If your finger gets cut off, Does the rest of your body mourn that?
Yeah,
your whole body's involved in that, right?
Right.
Because that's going to affect the rest of everything else. Now somebody else has to compensate. Some other limb has to compensate, right?
Yeah, right.
So, yeah. So it will affect you. And it's so sad. I mean, when you walk around and you see people who don't allow God in their lives, you're mourning that, right?
Okay.
And there's and consternation is this, and I don't know what to do about it. And that's why Ezra says, get up. God knows what to do. You go to God. What is the first thing we want to do? Okay, wait, I'm going to make a plan here. Let's see. That's my first thought. Okay, this person, well, I just need to go and tell this person. That's wrong. This is what you need to do. And let's see, how should I do it? Oh, I'll do it this way. This is when I'll do it. I mean, I have a whole plan.
Intervention.
And yet God says, wait. Now you're doing, see how sin just affected you? Now you're going and doing something on your own with your control. And Ezra says, no, we go up to God and we bring it to him first. It has to go to him first. Because any plan you make before that confession is going to be your plan, your control, more books. So arise from that, approach the God of hope. And then what Ezra does is he acknowledges his separation from God. Now we have this in Daniel, we have this in Ezra, and we have it in Nehemiah. Probably three of the most important prayers you need to know, because every one of them first acknowledges his separation from God. Has Ezra married a half-breed? No. Why then does Ezra need to acknowledge his separation from God? First of all, because he's part of community. That person who's did it is part of me. It's my hand. It's part of me. When one person is sick, all of us are sick. When one part is corrupted, all of us are corrupted. And I am not better than. I am just as guilty and cannot stand apart from anyone else. I cannot stand apart from someone who has sinned because I sin. When I stand apart, I judge. Then I'm in jury. I say, you're bad, I'm good. And then I cause another breach in the wall of the temple. So if someone has sinned, remember we're all being built up as the temple, and here's a stone that sinned, he's caused a breach in the temple. And the response, the first response to all the other bricks in it aren't to pull away. Because what happens?
It crumbles.
It falls down. More of a breach, not less of a breach. Mm-hmm. I am part of community. This is a famous quote from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote to the newspaper, and he said, "Dear editor, what is wrong with the world?" Anybody know what he ended with? I am. Yes, I am part of this sin as well. I am sinning just as someone else is. I might not have done it at this minute in exactly this way, but I just did it yesterday, or I just did it 2 minutes ago. I am part of the community of sinful human beings.
This is basically how I got on jury duty forever. Like, I've lived here for 10 years, and I've never gotten jury duty. They send me stuff, and I wrote back to them, and I said, I am no better than anybody else who's going, like, who's been convicted. Or whatever, and I said that I cannot judge them because I'm no better than them, and I've done things wrong, and I can't stand up there and convict them of something that I could be convicted of myself, and so I really can't sit there and judge them and find them guilty or not. Like, I can't do this.
And they took that?
They took that, and I've never been called to judge.
Wow. That's interesting. So within the church, we need to understand we are part of community. I need to say that to God. So the first thing that happens when you see someone else sin, you confess it to God, right? You go to God and say, I also have sinned. What happens when you do that? When
grace.
immediate compassion, right? All of a sudden, I no longer say, you are bad. You're a bad person. All of a sudden, I say, oh, I know. I need compassion and grace.
And then it's a picture of true community.
Yeah, and that's the be with, right? Mm-hmm. That is the be with. I have to be able to examine my own log in order to be helpful to anyone else. And that's what Matthew 7 says about judging. Yes, I need to judge sin, but I don't judge people. Oh, I'm just like them. Mm-hmm. I'm community with them, and I have to examine myself first. Mm-hmm. So that when I go to them, I'm not their jury. Mm-hmm. The other problem is, if I go to them when I'm their jury, then I will go to them not for restoration, but for retribution. You need to pay for what you did. Mm-hmm. Right? And God doesn't say that to us. He doesn't say you need to pay. I'll pay for you.
Well, and how much more powerful would it be? I mean, honestly, this whole Brian Williams thing and stuff. I'm just like, how powerful would it be for just like everybody to just start talking about the times they've exaggerated?
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
You just go, oh my goodness, like we have all exaggerated.
Yes.
And we have stripped this person of every possible joy or investment in his whole entire life. And you feel that pain. Like you're like, oh my gosh.
I know.
Like we have become, I guess it's funny when we say that our culture doesn't reflect Christianity, because I honestly thought in that moment, wow, we really reflect the church. That's what we do.
Yeah.
We totally separate. As soon as we find out something wrong with someone, separate. You know?
Yeah. Just think of what it would look like if we didn't.
Right.
Think of what it would look like if we said, wow, I know. What if we did what Ezra did? Notice in Ezra that the community decides what to do about the sin. Because Ezra says, I'm with you there. I have this need for grace and compassion. Like when they finally come up and say, this is what we should do, they have to say to Ezra, now be courageous. Mm-hmm. Because Ezra has compassion for these people. Mm-hmm. Huge compassion. So I need to have, when I am actually coming alongside someone, I want them to be restored, right? I want them to have God's fullness presence there. It's not that I want them to pay. What if they sinned against you? Then I really, that confession of, wow, I've done this, and I've done it to them too.
I think one of the real problems too is there are some people that you don't believe should be allowed to be restored.
Yes.
We've made those.
Yes. Yes, we do have some categories, right? Of we don't think there are some categories that we don't think should be restored. What would some of those categories be?
Child molesters.
Mm-hmm.
Rapists.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who's murdered someone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Traffickers.
Interesting, isn't it? There are some people that we don't think should have God's presence be filling their lives. Would you ever say that? I don't think that person should be allowed to have God's presence fill their life. Whoa.
You know, Jill, I've been in a situation like that. I was on a retreat with some youth, and there was an individual whose behavior was not appropriate in more than one instance. And we were in a meeting afterwards with our pastor. He's very soft-spoken. And a parent said, what kind of people are we if we let this individual stay active with our youth? Mm-hmm. And I told my kids the story. I mean, not specifics, but because I want them to know what kind of community they're involved in. And the minister slammed his hand down on the table and he said, we are. He goes, we are the type of community that will let someone be here because this is where they need to be and we need to be alongside them.
Yes.
And I almost started cheering. I mean, I was so shocked that the individual who said it,
mm-hmm.
because I never in a million years would have thought that this individual would say that.
Mm-hmm.
But I also wanted my kids to know that this is the kind of community you can be in, and you might do something wrong, but they are not going to kick you out. They're not going to make, you know, they're going to pick you up.
Right. And that community is there for restoration, right? It's not there. It's judging or not. Heather.
Well, I was just, I wasn't sure if I would share this, but so in counseling, talking with the therapist about, you know, this person has sinned against me in umpteen ways, you know, working that out, grieving it, confessing it and stuff. But, you know, I said to her, what do I do with that overwhelming sense of I want them to pay, I want them to feel and understand how deeply that has wounded me? And she said, she's a godly, beautiful woman, and she just said, I really believe the more time you spend in God's presence, receiving His healing and the places where, you know, Him filling you in those places, the less you will need to make that person pay. And I will never forget that.
Yes,
that is,
right.
And so that has turned my attention to, okay, when I feel that fist up in the air, I'm going to punch, you know, I'm just turning and looking to God and doing more of Him.
Yeah, exactly. Which is why community is so big, right? For us to understand, first looking at us, wait, God needs to fill me in those areas. Because those are areas where I'm not letting Him, right? I'm not letting Him heal me of that and bring me to those places.
I have a, I guess, a concern that comes up because I know a lot of people in this room work with youth.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a lot of responsibility. And when you know people who have been the victim of abuse, you know, we do have a responsibility to protect those innocent ones around us. So I think, like, the conversation has to be somewhat paralleled with being responsible as well.
Yep.
I mean, I'm not discounting anything anybody's saying.
Absolutely.
There's a piece of truth here.
And here's the problem, Maida.
Protect people.
And why I'm speaking to this, because the church has been responsibility only, no grace.
Yeah.
When we approach it like that, we don't do anybody any good, either side. Yep, responsibility. But responsibility comes after what we want is restoration for this person. This person is just as dear as everyone else. This person is not worse than us. We have not approached that. And therefore, when we're so concerned about the justice part and not the mercy part, we won't get justice. We won't allow reconciliation for that. Now, yes, responsibility will come. Yes, there are times that somebody's going to have to be pulled away from ministry. Yes, absolutely. But the approach must be, we are in this together in community. How are we going to deal with this? We go to God with it first. And we ask Him about it. And we let Him trample on that area. Where? Do you understand what I mean? And I'm passionate about this because I've seen too many places in the church that have destroyed people's lives, that have destroyed people's faith, because they have not been community. When these people could be easily restored, when we do that, we make it very hard for them to ever be restored. So Matthew 7, we use that a lot, right? First of all, we take it out of context. And second of all, we never go through the steps. We just separate. And that is never, Jesus never did that until there were time and time again of, do you want God's presence here? Do you want God's presence here? Does that make sense? So yes, I agree with responsibility.
But decisions made out of love and not fear too. Because
I think
a lot of times we can make decisions.
Yes.
And maybe we come to the same decision, but like we came to that with fear. Do you know what I mean? So I think I think about that too. Like, okay, am I wanting this kid out of here because I'm afraid?
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm afraid of what will happen. I'm afraid what my child will be exposed to. I'm afraid what will. Or am I doing it like out of love? Like this is the best thing for that kid to like be in restoration.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Right.
So I think about like.
And to give them the opportunity for input into that too.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly.
How can we help to restore it?
Yep.
Truth and love.
Yep.
I mean, you can't have one without the other. So.
Yep. Except that. Man. Sorry. This is one of those issues that I've just seen truth pounded down on somebody.
historically, that's
historically.
Yeah.
And you know, personally, I've seen it, and it's like it brings me to places of sin because it makes me so mad at the pain that people have, that the church has caused.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's kind of like the abortion issue, some too. Like, are we valuing the life of the unborn child more than
right.
the life of the
yes.
pregnant mother?
Yes.
You know, are we valuing the restoration over of the person that's been violated over the restoration of the person
yep.
who has,
yep.
you know,
yep.
it's like,
it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. And this is why there's so much concentration on Ezra mourning. Yeah, he's mourning because this is going to be tough and hard.
I don't know. I just wanted to just share like a personal thing on this too, because like, you know, I think I've mentioned before, like we've had times, I mean, talk about children affecting people. We've had times where we've actually had to have like our child live somewhere else because of the way they were affecting their siblings, you know? And so conflicting, but like having to go to him with like, this is not about like we're scared what you're gonna do. Like this, it's just not even good for you anymore. Like there's so many triggers here for you. Like you're not living who you're supposed to be here anymore. You know what I mean? And I don't know. I was just thinking that like separation can be good, but I think it has to be good for that person
yes.
too.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Not just
well,
for the people being separated.
It's like God's consequences when you can maintain community.
Right.
But you know, like I read this wonderful book called Foolproof Your Life, and how
oh my goodness.
Sometimes go in and
yeah.
intercede on God's consequence where he's trying to teach somebody
mm-hmm.
something.
Right.
You know, whether it's a grandparent trying to financially bail their kids out because they feel bad for the grandkids. Well, God teaches us these things. So, you
yeah.
know, or me sometimes getting in God's way of a lesson. I mean,
right.
you can maintain relationships without rescuing people out of God's
mm-hmm.
consequences.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
he wants to
that's
have
a good
that
point
because he's trying to teach all of us that he loves.
I don't know if this is getting off topic. It may be, but like I, you know, help or go to the hospital to help rape victims, and like I'll go to the hospitals and they'll get the Plan B, like well, it's kind of called Plan B, you know,
yeah,
pill,
morning after pill,
morning after pill, and but if I go to St. Joe's. They wouldn't give the pill because
yeah.
the hospital.
Yeah, the hospital.
And that's not fair to the girls that they couldn't get the pill because...
Girl, you're going there?
I know. Well, I'm just saying that I understand that they're a Catholic hospital, but the thing is that these girls were just sexually assaulted.
But that's also, like, we have a picture of what is good and what is not good, right? And not good is being pregnant, and good is... Do you know...
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, I think that gets into, like, we just really think we know what good is. And good couldn't possibly be having a baby. You know what I mean,
yeah.
too? Like, that's, it gets so
yeah.
crazy.
It does.
So.
Let me go on and let's, and I'm glad we're having discussions like this. These are hard discussions. They're not, anyone who says that living in God's presence is black and white. boy, I'll challenge them.
Is it many shades of gray?
Many
shades of gray.
That's funny.
Yeah. Catherine, shut up.
That's a whole other issue. Trisha.
Let me just, as we get back on track, it's really important. Community is really important in sin. And when we discount community, we make more breaches. Okay. We also need to acknowledge God's righteousness. We need to understand he's been faithful to our relationship. So he has the right to say, yeah, that's a breach in relationship. He has the right to point out sin in my life, to point out places I'm not letting him be present and fill me. He's got that right because he's stayed in relationship. He hasn't forfeited or been unfaithful in that relationship. So he has the right to knock on the door and say, give this up. He also has the right to tend me with discipline. And here's where you're talking, Maiden. He has got the right to tend me with discipline. It may hurt. It probably will hurt. But it is helping me make space for him to walk around, to fill me. This is my fear when we say we've got to make sure that truth is involved, because we decide the truth. We decide. And that's the point of Ezra going to God first, to the sacrifices. I'll let God decide where we walk, where the consequences need to come. And here's the thing. God never, ever gives us all the consequences that we deserve. Ever. But we are adamant that that's what justice is. We are so adamant that God will always give us justice that we forget that that's not true. God actually gives us mercy much more than he gives us justice. God is a just God, but he doesn't always control the world with justice. And a good thing, because we wouldn't have a world.
Well, because the justice has all been paid, you know? Right,
exactly.
So
exactly.
That's why I cannot punish my kids because I feel like I'm rarely punished ever for my actions and beliefs and thoughts. And like Maida was saying, I feel like letting God deal with them is so much more effective and causes a heart change. Whereas I think if I punish them, then they're going to think that they've paid.
Right.
And
right.
then they never deal with
right.
God on it.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Which actually... And here's the, in the history of the Jews, this incident with the married wives is actually for them a very sad turning point, because it becomes a we'll pay for our sins through this, and rather than going for God. From here on in, this is where they have the problem with Samaritans. It's from this issue on. And we begin to see the problem that they have. Because they haven't. Oh, we just need to do something rather than go to God. And this is, the, I think, the issue with the church. We just need to do this. We just need to get rid of this rather than go to God. What would God have us do here? All together, we're going to God on this. So we do need to understand that. God has the right to decide the discipline. And that his discipline will be tending of us. Again, it's not judgment of us. It's tending of us. We also need to acknowledge that God has been overly gracious. For them, he's brought them back to the land. And what was the reason they were taken out of the land in the first place? Yeah. Where did that, what was the first sin? Marrying foreign women. That's why they were exiled. This is why Ezra and Nehemiah later is like, what? God's brought us back when we were taken out because this is what we did and it started us down the path of complete idolatry. Remember in Joshua? That's what happened. And so in Judges we have it over and over and over again and keeps on going. But he's been so gracious. And he brought them, why did he bring them back? Because they said, hey, we're not going to do that anymore. We're stopping that. We're not going to do that. Is that why he brought them back? Why did he bring them back? Out of his grace, right? He did not restore them because they did something. Do you understand that deeply? God doesn't restore us because we behaved right.
Showed them grace, like we were talking their entire time through
the entire time through Babylon.
Something that really is something I had not thought about before.
Hugely, hugely. He builds them up in Babylon, right? He really gets them to understand him more. And it's not because they were doing things right. It's not because they said, we're never going to do this again. Their action didn't bring them his grace. And we do need to understand that because we do think that it does. And we need to understand that because they didn't quite understand that, which gets them into trouble later. He gave them new eyes to understand that his tending was actually sending them to exile, that was part of his tending, that was loving kindness to them, and that they got to see that there was a break in relationship. For them to have eyes to see that their sin is a break in relationship, that they're not allowing God to say, this is how things should be. I want you to do this and this. Seeing that when they didn't allow God to control, that was a break in relationship. That was grace for them to see that. They didn't have to be able to see that. Mm-hmm. He gave them and us a new chance, a chance at a new life. He brings them back to Judah, revives them to raise up his house. He lets them work with him again to be the models, to invite and offer to the world God's presence. He lets them do that. Why? Because they were so good at it in the first place? Or because they said, now we're going to be good at it? No, because of his grace. Because he's already chosen each of us to be image bearers, and he gives them grace. Okay, let's try again. He says, Ezra says, you've left us a remnant. You've not completely destroyed us. You've honed us. You have chiseled us, but you've left us still with a remnant. You've not completely wiped us out. Reconciliation rather than divorce. So we need to acknowledge our own sin. We need to acknowledge God's righteousness in knocking on the door and saying, this is sin. Let's get rid of it. We need to acknowledge God's graciousness in all of that. We also need to agree with God on his view of sin. That all sin, every place where I don't allow God's presence to walk, is a forsaking of the marriage relationship we have with him. That is a forsaking of the covenant. The marriage covenant, the covenant we have with him, is an exclusive right for full access. In our marriages, mm-hmm. we have given our husbands exclusive right to full access. We shouldn't have in our lives, well, what do you think about this? Can I have in my life an exclusive relationship with some other man that my husband has nothing to say about it? Can that happen? What if it does happen? Does he have the right to say that's not good? Yeah, I gave him that right. I said I want to be in covenant, then I gave him that right. Full access to me. Now, of course, we go down the sexual paths again, right? Full access. Wow. Okay. That's a lot. I want to have places for myself. I want to have. But is that what I've signed up for? Is that what he's offered? He's offering to fill me and be able to provide for me. And again, marriage is a little picture because God can do so much more than any husband can. So agree with God's view of sin that it's a forsaking of marriage covenant. Sin is also making a covenant with another. And this is where we need to hop over into our culture. We're not going out marrying foreign husbands. But what are we making covenants with? What are we making agreements with to fulfill our desires and our needs? Those Jews that married those foreign women were just trying to fulfill their need for having a family. And they thought they were doing an okay job of it. What are we trying to fulfill our needs and desires with that we've actually made an agreement with? This is going to... you talk about food, right? When I am feeling depressed or sad or scared, I've made an agreement with food that this will give me a temporary lift, right? I've made an agreement. That's a covenant. That's what we need to start thinking about. What are our foreign wives? What are the places that we've made agreements with that's going to fulfill me? That's going to fill me for even when I know it's temporary. I'm still going to always go to that first because that'll fulfill me. Rather than, like I told you last week, when I came home from school and I was hungry and I was just like, nope, I did not want God in that area. Nope, you're not going to tell me when I could have, just like Cain. I could have said, Lord, what do you want to fill me with? Which is what I did last night. So I came home still hungry. So I did lots of different things. I did make sure I brought something to eat there, but I also, I went, found another chair for myself somewhere. But I still came home really hungry. And I did say, what do you want to fill me with? An apple. That'd be great. You can have an apple. So it wasn't that he didn't want me to ever eat. It is, you have decided you're going to have control over this, and you're going to say what's going to fill you. So what have you made covenants with, agreements with, that's going to fill you? Maybe it's activity. Every time I feel bad, I'm going to plan something fun. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's, what are some of the things that you think that maybe that we make agreements with? Cleaning. That's actually one of mine.
Not cleaning.
Yeah, not cleaning.
Reading.
Yeah, reading. Okay, because it's going to fill me. It's going to let me escape, right, from some place. Or what are some other things?
Working out.
Yeah, that's a big one. Yep.
The World Wide Web.
Ah. Yeah, internet, right?
Looking at Pinterest, yeah.
Looking at Pinterest, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Doing my share of good.
Ah, yeah. We do that a lot, right? We use ministry. Isn't that interesting?
Or even, yeah, I mean, or, yeah. You know, school store or yeah. Taking a meal to someone, just, you know.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. Or just busyness.
Busyness. A lot. Yeah. One of the things I hope that you come away with from Ezra is a slower, in order to do any of this, it takes a slower pace. There has to be space.
I just keep thinking of the intentionality of, I just keep thinking that this is just all about pray without ceasing, yes. Pray without ceasing, pray without ceasing. Even if, yep. You know, like, what things do we just do because they're on our calendar or automatically
right.
And
right.
No prayer. Even, you know, going to the grocery store and, you know.
Yep.
God, show yep. Me what you want me to feed to the family
yep.
This week or,
yep.
You know, whatever. Just praying about things that we feel like, I don't need to pray about that,
right.
You know.
Right.
Just
yes. I think there's a John Eldridge book that really, I think it's here, Walking with God. This is, that's exactly what this talks about, is how do I go day to day with allowing God to walk around my life? And literally, it becomes a, what do you want me to feed my family this week? Do you want me to go to the store? And it's a practice, because we're not used to hearing his voice, first of all, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's this practice. This was one of those books that, wow, somebody actually really does that. And he talks about how that looks. Mm-hmm. So agree with God's view of sin, that also he talks about the fact that they sought the peace of their rivals and they sought the prosperity of their rivals. Now this needs to be said, because when they went to Babylon, he tells them, seek the peace of the city in Babylon. But when they get to Jerusalem, he says, don't seek the peace of your enemies here. Don't seek their prosperity. And what he's saying is, you don't want that to grow here. You don't want the prosperity and the peace of any rival that is taking up space where my presence is. When I seek for the peace of a rival in my life, I say, I need this space. This is good for me. It's good for me to, whatever that agreement is, it's good for me to have that, because it calms me down. It brings me to a new place. It's okay. It's rationalizing, really. Making peace with any rival of God's presence is rationalizing that some place is okay for God not to be. The seeking the prosperity is not just saying it's okay. It's like doing it a lot, making sure I have it, making sure that it grows.
Jill, I have a question. Who would be our rivals that we're not supposed to be seeking peace with? Because when I was thinking rival, I remember your story of the yoga instructor or whatever, and you're like, in some way, she was my rival. But okay, you didn't make peace with her. Like,
right.
So who are our rivals?
Okay, remember this, that it's not a who, it's a what.
Okay.
What is a rival to God's presence?
Okay.
Not who. It's never who.
Gotcha.
Remember, God's teaching them concretely, and for them it was a who. For us, it's a what.
Because they weren't getting rid of the people they were supposed to get rid of.
Right. They hadn't done that in the first place, and so they're still not allowing this place to be this pure model. So for us, it's a what. What is rivaling God's presence in our lives?
And that would be these.
Yep, that would be these stacks.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Knowing that sin, these places we're not letting God be, is a letting go of our strength. Our strength is in that shazak. And when we don't allow God in that place, it's a loosening of that. It's our loosening. And eventually, the more and more loosening I get and the more I'm around here, I may say, well, God, I don't even want you to hold on to me. So that loosening means I'm not getting a lot of nourishment from God. I'm not getting as much nourishment as I could. I'm not getting as much filling as I could. Sin is a refusal of God's grace, of his intimate presence, of the grace of his presence. That's what sin is. And when we look at sin that way, we begin to understand why God is so serious about it. That it isn't this concrete behavior. That we always want to say sin is behavior. It's easier if sin's a behavior.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. Sin is a heart issue, a mind issue of allowing God's presence or not into your life. So the only thing we can do is to throw ourselves on God's mercy, which is exactly what Ezra does at the end of chapter 9. We have no right to not be destroyed. We have no right to not let you say, then I'm done with you, I'm leaving. And the only thing we can do is wait in his presence. Give him permission to walk around and rearrange. We can't stand on our own, but it's a safer place to be than outside of his presence. Let him be knocking those things down. Know that I cannot change my own heart, but I can give permission for God to walk around my heart and change and mold it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is one of those underlying things. We think we can change our heart by our will. But God says, I actually am the one who changes hearts. Your will is giving up control of the heart and letting him change it. Remember, he's the one who makes it from stone to flesh. And so then it comes to the repenting of sin, which is a movement toward God. What we're doing is reversing Adam and Eve's movement, Cain's movement. They moved away from God in their sin. Adam and Eve had the exact same provision that we do. They could have looked at God, not hidden, and said, wow, we did not want to separate from you. And what we know about God is he had the grace to give them. Okay. So the movement is toward God in our sin, not away from God. His will, not mine. Yes to what he says. No, I don't know what is right and good. With sorrow rather than regret. I'm kind of zipping through because I know we're done, but I want to get to your issue here. With hope, we have, I don't remember the man who comes to Ezra and says, but there's hope. There's hope in our sin. God has not left us without hope within sin. Sin does not necessarily mean that connection is broken forever or that there's no grace. It doesn't negate either. God says, actually, there's an opening to say, just come back to me. Just face me, and I have grace for you, and I have reconnection for you. It's when I don't look to him, when I'm convicted of sin and don't look to him, is when it becomes broken and not grace, no grace available. then we have the acceptance of responsibility. And the responsibility in sin is the whole bodies. It's not just the leader. So we have Ezra. They say, it's your responsibility, Ezra, but it's our responsibility too. We're here with you. So it's the whole body's responsibility. And the commitment to action is to separate to God. So when it says you need to separate from the people, what they meant, what the writer means there, is that they need to not let the people's ways and lives influence God's presence in theirs. And sometimes that does mean to separate. So let me talk about this issue here. Was Ezra right in doing what he did to actually have people divorce? Because we know God hates divorce, right? So how do we do this? This is a tough one. There is, if you read 3,000 commentaries, you will have 1,500 saying yes and 1,500 saying no. Very, very difficult. Most theologians would say this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the Bible.
One of the things that struck me about it is where it ends, it doesn't tell what happened.
Okay.
So that we don't
know. Okay.
We
so,
don't know whether,
you're right. So we actually do know.
Good or bad.
We zip over into Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, the end, very end chapter of Nehemiah. And this is where
well,
it actually...
Good, I'm glad it finally ended.
So what we know is they did give time, right? Which is they didn't act rashly. They didn't say, that's it. Everyone, right now, let go of your wives. So some theologians say they gave time. So it gave them a couple things. It gave them the ability to provide for the wives and children that they let go. It also provided for investigation of, in these families, did the foreign wife give up their gods? Mm-hmm. Now, remember, they're half Jew, but they're also half something else. Did they give them up? So those were two of the issues of they gave them time. So it's not a rash decision. It's not, that's it. There's time to, okay. And that's that part of community and how are we going to work this through? When we get into Nehemiah, it's been some time, we don't know how long, sometime since this happening. And we notice that they're still married. And what Nehemiah said, Nehemiah gets so mad, I can't believe it. And what he says is, he gets madder than Ezra. I'm not sure I really like Nehemiah so much because he's just very different than Ezra. I don't know. The humility there is not there. He pulls his hair out, it says, and then he hits them. It's a really odd passage. But what he says is, I can't believe you're still married. Now, do not let your children marry foreign wives. What did he do? He did what Jesus did to the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. So that there is actually a breaking up marriages. Not sure if that was a good thing or not. Don't continue to do it. Do you see what happens? Mm-hmm. We've got grace pulled. This is such a pivotal time for the Jews. They begin to, how do we do that? And so we start to see where Jesus is going. There's going to be grace in that. No, you can't do that anymore. Don't let your children do that. Go and sin no more. So that's kind of the historical of, that's what's happened with these. So there probably were some that actually did that. But we know at the end of Nehemiah that the pronouncement finally is Jesus' pronouncement. Go and sin no more. So I think she had you look up the New Testament stuff, right? Mm-hmm. We don't, right? Paul tells us exactly what we do. If we're married to an unbeliever, we give them the choice, do you want to stay or not? And we go and sin no more, right? We don't. Now, the assumption is, if you stay married for these people, the assumption is you, as the leader of your family, make sure that it is faithful to God only. You don't allow household idols, whatever. But the assumption also is, and it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You might stay married. it is going to be tough because there will always be the pull. So the commitment is, let God walk around your life. And it's going to be tough. Hard passages, right? I think I want to go back to us allowing God to walk around our lives. Those feet that you have, God's feet walking around in your life. I really want them by the end, but bringing them back next Wednesday, that they have been absolutely everywhere you've been. And that you've actually talked about, search me, God, and know my heart. Test my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way, any way that there's a place that I don't want you to walk. I want you to be able to walk in those places. Use that with your examine and allow the confession of my sin and my places where I won't let people. And then be community with those. Be community with those in sin. And there might be some harsh things, but if you're in community, it's not going to be quite as bad, right? Father, man, these are just hard, hard things. We don't like to look at the places where we're not letting you in, and we kind of want to keep them. But we don't want other people to keep them. We want them to be letting you walk around. I pray that we would understand the depth of the gift of community, the depth of the gift of you wanting to restore us and fill us completely, the depth of the gift of worship, where we can come before you and say, yes, you can come in, you can go in every one of those places, because you know what is good and right, and we want to be those people who are open to your walking around in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.